I would like to add a couple words of thanks to what Craig said earlier. Those of you who came out this week for a five-day club, we appreciate your commitment to that and your work in that. Those of you that prayed, those of you who went out door to door, it's wonderful. I'd like to give a special thanks to Craig. His administrative and organizational skills were heightened this last couple of months as he put that together, and for he and Beth and for their commitment. We appreciate that and that time. And then for the pews, I hope they're comfortable, but not too comfortable. Okay? Somebody wanted reclining. We decided not to go with reclining. But those of you that have all helped out, a lot of standing, that kind of stuff, we appreciate your help very much. And God wanted to give special recognition to Wayne. He put a lot of time into this project, and it's not quite done yet. And Sue also has heard of this project along for a long time. So we appreciate their help and their work in that. Those of you who didn't obey the ropes and are sitting in the back, those of you up here, we want to congratulate you. You're doing real well. Those of you that are sitting in the back, be sure your sins will find you out. Okay? Just know that the pews up here are anchored down and the ones back there are not. So if you stand up and you fall over, that's what you have coming to you. The sermon today is, and the walls came tumbling down, and it wasn't meant to be that, and the pews came tumbling down. So you folks back there, you need to be very careful when you stand up. So I want you to imagine this morning that you're the king of Jericho. And so you have a city there. It's not very big. It's only about 7 acres. It's well fortified. There's big walls, thick walls, and there's sloping ground up to the walls, so you can't be on the outside and put a ladder up to get over it. It's very well fortified. You know that as the king of Jericho, you know that you're the first line of defense for anybody who's coming from the east, because you remember coming from the west is Mediterranean. Anybody who's coming from the east to conquer Canaan, you're the first line of defense, and they have to get by you to get to the rest of the cities there. Canaan is not a united country. There's a group of city-states, and you're one of them. And so you're the king of Jericho, and you're there, and you've been listening. Well, there are two distinctions about your city. One is, it's the lowest city in the world. 800 feet below sea level. So you're down there and you hope the tsunami doesn't come because you're down. No, there's a whole bunch of mountains that wouldn't go that. But you're the lowest city in the world. The second distinction is you're the oldest city in the world. And even if you go there now, Jericho claims that it's the oldest, most continually inhabited city in the world. Now we know there are spots when it wasn't because they all died at one point, but they lay that claim to fame. So you're the oldest city in the world and you're the lowest city in the world. So you have great pride in who you are. And so you have this defense that you may be small, but you're strong and nobody can penetrate you. So you take great pride in the fact of who you are. But you've been listening to this report of a group of a nation of Israel that's coming up out of Egypt, and 40 years before they came out of Egypt and the Red Sea divided so you could come across. And so you're listening to these reports that you get from different countries and spies and all of that, and the rumors are going along between the heads of states about this group of people that's coming up. Except they stalled there and they stayed in the desert for 40 years. Remember their two great victories they had that Rahab said that everybody knew about. And so you see this coming up, and you see this this people mass coming up, and they come up on the east side of the Jordan, and they make their way up, and then they camp across the Jordan River. And from your town, you can look across, and you can see the campfires from their camp. There are 2 million people camped out there. How many live in Portland, Vancouver, Metro? How many? 300,000. 300,000? Pardon? 1,300,000. More than everybody in Vancouver, Portland combined, is sitting over across the river waiting to come across. And Rahab said that their hearts were melting because they knew that this was coming. And it wasn't just the size of the group. It was the size of the God of the group. And they had heard about him splitting the Red Sea. And you heard about them coming up. You heard about their victory. And as they came up closer, you knew they were headed for you. And your heart was melted because of that. And so as they were coming up, they make the way over there. You're watching them. And I'm sure that you have spies that are going over there. And you're sending them out there to see what's going on. And then you hear that there's some spies that come across. Two of them come into your city. And so you put out a search for them. Remember the story we did a couple weeks ago where they came out and they went to Rahab's house and you thought they were there and you went there and she lied and told them they weren't there. And then they sent your people out on the way and then they brought them back and then you sent your people out to try to find them and then she hid them and then they went a different way. So you knew that something was going on and you knew that their intent was to come across the river and destroy you or take you over so they can make their way into Canaan. Because if you go in Canaan, the best way to defeat Canaan is to go in and go down the middle and split the middle and then begin to work their way out and destroy the cities as you go along. Because God says that's your land, and because of their godlessness through the ages or through the years, there's a need for destruction because of their godlessness. So you're sitting in your city, you see that mass of people, and you begin to say, what are they going to do? Now, fortunately for you, the Jordan River is in flood state, so you have to wait till the flood goes down or they can't come across. Right? Except that somehow they come and when the first ones come and the priests touch the water backs up. Now, some people say it's not possible. Some people say there's an earthquake, and it might have been an earthquake because there's several times an earthquake has happened, and rocks have come down and blocked the Jordan River. And if that's true, the miracle is not the earthquake. The miracle is the timing of the earthquake. But anyway, whatever it is, there's some miracle takes place, and they walk across, and they set up camp on this side of the Jordan, which is only, the Jordan is about 5 miles away. So those 2 million people are sitting right there waiting to take over your land. And you're shaking in your boots because of that. And you're fearful because of that. You say, what is going to happen now? So you're starting to get your mighty men together, and there probably aren't a lot of them, but you have a fortress, and so you know you're safe. You're just not sure how you're going to defeat 2 million people. Now, I did the math, and I don't know how many fighting men are out of 2 million. You remember, they're all age 40 and younger. And so a bunch of those are kids, but a bunch of those are men of fighting age, 40 years and younger. And so there might have been 100, 200,000 of those who are eligible or are capable of going to war. That's a huge army for a city that's 7 acres big. And so, by the way, the archaeologists have come now and looked at that city. And there's a Miss Kenyon who came, and she said, well, Jericho never, the Bible count could never have happened. Well, they've gone back and they've restudied it and proved that it could have happened. In fact, the victory probably did happen, just as reported. So archaeologists, I think their answer comes depending on their preconceived notions of how they go into the study. So you have to be very careful when you listen to them, because Miss Kenyon's been proven wrong. So anyway, so they're on the way, and there's camped out there, and you're sitting in the city, and you're fortified, so you think you're safe. You know you're safe, but you're not sure how you're going to defeat them. So then they come, and they start marching toward you. Now, there's been a question, did all 2 million march around? Probably not. It was probably just the armed men, the fighting men. So it might have been 100,000. 100,000 men is a lot of men. So they march, and they come, and so you call on the Lord, and all your army's up on the top of the wall, ready to fight. And this group comes, all these armed men, led by an armed guard, and then the chauffeur, the priest with the horns, and then the Ark of the Covenant. And then they come around, and they start marching around. And they completely surround your city because it's 100,000 men and only a small 7-acre city. So they're all the way around, and you're waiting for the call to battle. and it doesn't come because they keep walking and they go back to their city. And you're thinking, what is going on here? What's this all about? So you get your council of leaders together that night in the situation room, and you're sitting there going, now what was that all about? They must have been scoping us out. They must have been looking for weak sides, parts of the wall. They must have been trying to figure out how they're going to attack. So day number two, you're looking, and then here comes this group of armed men. They come over, and they surround your city, and they go all the way around, and then they keep walking and go back to their... And you get together in a situation room. What is it? What's going on here? I don't understand this battle plan. So then the third day, what happens the third day? Anything creative? And the only thing you hear when they're going around is the horns and silence, because the armed guards are not saying anything as they go around. So the third day, the same thing happens. The fourth day, the same thing happens. The fifth day, the same things happen. And you're as confused as can be. What's going on here? The sixth day, the same thing happens. The seventh day, the same thing happens, except they go around once, and then twice, and three times, and you're just saying to yourself, what? And you've got your generals there, and you're trying to figure out, and four times, and five times, and six times, and seven times, and then they stop, and Joshua gives the command, shout. And when they shout, the walls all just come down. You're destroyed. Your defenses are gone. It says at that point they came in, except of course, you know, one section of the wall, there's Rahab there with her section of wall, and what's hanging on the outside of that wall? The scarlet cord is on the outside of that wall because she's protected. They've given her a promise that she will be protected. So she's protected. So her and her parents and her brothers and all that are part of her household. And so you're looking, you're going, how can I, what's going on here? What is this God doing? The God of Israel. And the destruction takes place. And it says they plundered and they killed and they burned everything. Now we're going to look briefly at the account. So turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. And we'll read the account from Joshua's perspective now that we've seen it from the king of Jericho. Because it would, as the king of Jericho, it must have been incredibly confusing to say, what is going on here? What are these? What's this account? How is God doing this? And what is he going to do? So chapter 6 of Joshua, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. That it was closed up and basically became a fortress. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho in your hand. So you look at Joshua and God says, look at that fortress out there. There's a fortress there. It's impenetrable. Look at that. And I've given Jericho into your hand. And he's supposed to say, yes, I see that. You can't see that. That's by faith. You look at that and you say, how on earth are we going to penetrate that fortress out there? And with its king and the valiant warriors, you march, and then he gives all the instructions. You march around, the priests will come with the ram's horns, and you'll have long blasts and all of that. And he says, oh, that will take place. Take the Ark of the Covenant, go forward, march to the city, let armed men go forward. And so he gives all this instruction, and you can see Joshua kind of looking and saying, none of this makes sense. And more than that, you can see the armed men, the armed guards, you can see all the people saying, how on earth is that going to give us victory? How is marching around the cities 13 times is what it ended up being, 13 times going to give us any victory over the city? And it all comes to faith in God. You know, we sing the song, Joshua the Battle Cry. Did you hear Beth playing that, Joshua at the Battle of Jericho? Some of you are wondering whether you were in church, weren't you? It was kind of jazzy. Well, Joshua didn't fight the battle. God did. And that's part of the point here. It is so obvious that this was a work of God and doing of God. And it says, On the seventh day, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Some have said that the shout, because they've tried to explain it from a natural phenomenon. Some have said the shout, the reverberation of the voices of either the 100,000 or 2 million shook it loose. Well, I don't think so. Some of you have been in a football stadium that has 100,000 people in it, and they're all shouting one time, and boy, the walls don't come down there, do they? So it might have been, but I don't think so. Some say an earthquake happened at that time, and that could have been, because that valley is prone to earthquakes. But if so, the miracle is the timing of the earthquake. Just as they shouted, they all came down. So verse 20, so the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up in the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. So what had been an impenetrable fortress was now just a pile of rubble where they could go up and they could do destroy the city. It says, every man, both men and women, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword, and they were all put to death. Then in verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go to the harlot's house and bring the woman, all she has out of here, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And they also brought all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire. Even when they went to do the excavating, they found a lot of ashes there from the burning. They found some urns that had grain in them that had not burned because they're inside an urn. They took that grain out and they planted it and it grew. And so, the destruction that came in was a sudden destruction. It wasn't something that took place over a period of time. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put in treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household, all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. She's still here, and of course, we talked a couple weeks ago about the fact that she became in the line of Jesus and is one of his ancestors. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at the time, saying, cursed is the Lord. Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of youngest son, he shall set up its gates. And they were down. They went and they rebuilt it right away. And indeed, we won't get into that story, but there's some destructive things that happened to those who rebuilt it. In fact, one of the famous people in the New Testament was from Jericho. Zacchaeus was from Jericho. And so it was still a town in Jesus' day because they had rebuilt it. So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. So then you move from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat as we get into chapter 7. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the son of Israel. So this was their first victory, their first moving into land. This is the first city they had. And one of the principles that God gave to the land of Israel is the first fruit of everything belongs to the Lord. So he says everything in this city belongs to the Lord. So you can't take anything out. So some of the silver and the lead and the gold went into the temple of the Lord or was saved for that. But everything else was to be destroyed. Nobody was supposed to take anything out for their personal well-being and their personal welfare. And it was very strict about that because this is the first fruits. This is the first belongs to the Lord. But then we have a story here of Achan who disobeyed that and the anger of the Lord burned against them. So then we go and start in verse 2. Now Joshua sent men to Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel. And he said, go up and spy the land. So the men up and went spied out Ai. Jericho is a piece of cake. You'll go around it, walk around it 13 times, shout out and destroys. The next one will be easier than that. So Ai is a small town. They think nothing of it. So these spies come back to Joshua, verse 3, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So we don't have to work at this one. This one's just going to be as easy as can be. And the men of Ai struck down 36 of the men and pursued them from the gate as far as of Shebarim and struck them down in descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. There's a lot of melting going on here. So you have the king of Jericho and all of Jericho, their hearts are melted and destruction comes. And then you send these 3,000 up to Ai and there's a defeat that takes place. 36 are killed and they come back and their hearts are melted. And listen to what Joshua says, because he's the chief of the melted hearts, if you want to put it that way. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan? Why did you, we should have stayed on the other side of the river. We're better off there. Only to deliver us from the hand, into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" He puts the blame right back on the Lord. He says, everybody's going to hear how we failed. Everybody's going to think that our God is not powerful. And Lord, what are you going to do to protect your great name? And Lord says, don't blame it on me. He says, rise up. Why is it you fall on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them in with their own things. And he goes on in verse 13, says, rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, because one of the things that happened between when they were camped over there and coming across, they did the Passover, they did the consecration, they did circumcision, and manna ended. The production of manna or the provision of manna ended at that point. And he had said, and we talked about this last week with Haig, consecrate yourselves as you go up to go to the battle. The most important thing is to make sure you're ready, not just physically, not just in warfare, but in your heart, that you're ready for this. So then he says, you need to narrow down who did the sin. And so it was probably casting of lots, but they went down from big group to tribe and then moved their way down and ended up being that Achan was the one, and it fell on him that he was the one who had sinned. So in verse 20, we have Achan giving his confession. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil the beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. There are three words in that verse that are very important. The word saw, the one coveted, and the word took. Saw, coveted, took. Can you say those? Saw, coveted, took. That's the progression of sin. He says, I looked and I saw it. Saw the mantle from Shinar, and that was probably from Babylon, and it was probably a very pricey, very elegant, very noteworthy garment that would have kind of a sense of honor with it if you wore it. And then the gold and that. So he saw it, he coveted it, and then he took it. So the sin doesn't start with the taking. The sin starts with the seeing and the coveting, like what goes on in the heart, and then what goes on in the heart is what comes out. And so as we think about sin, it's too easy to, when you walk in a bank, how many of you walk in a bank and think, today I think I'll rob this bank? You ever do that? No, because you haven't seen and then coveted and thought, there's a lot of money in that bank that I could use if it was in my account. Because you don't think in those terms. But that's what happened. He saw it, then began to dwell on it, then began to take it, then he began to covet it, then he began to take it. Now the question, one of the questions I have is, why did he do that? Now with the gold I can see, but if you have after being in the wilderness for 40 years, if you come up with a bar of gold and say, I'd like to turn in this for money, What are they going to say? Where did you get that? You can't turn it in, can you? If you come out wearing the cloak of Shinar, this wonderful cloak, after being in the desert for 40 years, what are they going to say? Where did you get that? So you stole those things, you hid it in your tent, and from the result of it, it looks like your family's always part of it, and they all know better, they're all hiding it and part of the sin. But you look at that and you say, you stole something that you could never use. Isn't that right? Man, you come out with that cloak of Shinar, and you're gonna stand out. Bad news. So he steals something he can't use, and then hides it. So there's the theft, there's the deception. And then it goes on to say, and then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. They brought it up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire. After they'd stoned them with stones, they raised up over him a great heap of stones to stand to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So they saw the impact and the degradation of sin. So sin, the sin of one man and his family, brought the destruction from Ai. And God says we need to keep pure in the way that we live, not just, you know, the big group, but everybody needs to be consecrating themselves and to live in obedience to God as you go through. And he makes a major point of this. So when we were talking a couple weeks ago, you had memorial stones, and when you cross the Jordan, another memorial. Now you have a third memorial. The other two were to the faithfulness and miraculous power of God. And this memorial is a pile of stones that says this is a testament to the holiness of God and his desire that we obey. It's not one that they want to put markers by. It was a negative memorial. And one of the things that struck me about this passage is the whole thing, and this came through in our songs, the whole thing is about trusting God and obeying what he asks us to do. Because when you think of marching around that city 13 times, sometimes obedience is done even when it doesn't make sense. We need to obey when it doesn't make sense. And we live in a culture, and we live in a culture that looks at our worldview and looks at the standards we live by and oftentimes says those don't make sense. When it comes to honesty, when it comes to servanthood, when it comes to purity and morality, when it comes to the way we do business, when it comes to the way we treat people with love and grace, a lot of those things in our culture, they don't make sense. And God wants us to obey him even when it doesn't make sense. And you look at Achan, and yeah, his sin didn't make sense, but he looks at that and he goes in and says, who's going to care if I pick up one garment and one little set of silver and everything? They'll never miss it. And from a human perspective, they didn't miss it. But God saw it and he brought it to light. So the lesson we have to learn today is to trust him because he's in control and he will go before us and help us win our battles if we trust in him and if we obey even when it doesn't make sense. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson, and it's one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. We have a song about it and a lot of that and a lot of stories about this, and some question whether it even happened, and I'm convinced that it did, just as Scripture reports it. But in that, we see your power. We see you at work. And we see you honoring those who obey you. And help us to be willing in our lives, even as we go out and we work with family and we work in the business world and we work in school and we function in neighborhoods and we function within our extended families, our immediate families, to be willing to say we live by a different standard, not just the do's and don'ts, but in terms of our attitude towards people, how we treat people, how we care for people, and the things that we do, that we honor you in obedience. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.